Oh, Justin. Luke chapter 11. And Luke chapter 11 starts out with the Lord's Prayer, and we talked about the three pieces of it. But after the Lord's Prayer, what did Jesus take his disciples through to provide greater emphasis? Remember, he gave them the Lord's Prayer, but then he went into some dialogue with them, didn't he? Okay? We'll do a little bit of review about that dialogue, and then we're going to push on in chapter 11 has a lot. You have chapter 11 teaching about the Lord's Prayer. You might even say the disciples' prayer. His specific teaching to the disciples. Then his healing, his discussions to the unbelieving people. Okay? And then, we won't get there, but he actually gets invited by one of the Pharisees to come to dinner. And then it's a dinner party. It would have been great to look at from the outside, but probably not be a member of. So anyway, let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to be prepared to flip back and forth of your Bibles today, because I got to almost make you a Jew for you to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. So let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for a beautiful day. Lord, a day where we can gather around your word, hear your word preached. Lord, may our heart be open to your Spirit's leading. The Lord, the seriousness of what Jesus was communicating to his disciples about your nature, his nature. Lord, and how dark some people's hearts are, that even when they see good, they call it wrong or evil. Lord, we just pray for our lost friends and family, and we just lift them up to you as well as Isaac this morning. Lord, we just pray that you'd give the surgeon wisdom and skill as they remove his appendix. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look here. Jesus, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. How many people you know are good prayers? Would you consider yourself a good prayer? That listening to them, you know, I'd really like to pray like that person. That's how they saw Jesus. Okay? That's how they saw Jesus. Then we get down into verse 5, where we have the individual who has a family member or a friend stop by and needs some food and don't have any, so he goes over to the friend's house, right? And knocks on the door. And then knocks on the door. And then knocks on the door. And give him a loaf of bread. Honestly, more than likely, listening to some of the comments Spurgeon makes and Matthew Henry makes in their commentaries on this portion, is that the loaves of bread that these folks would use were small enough and cooked similar to this on the inside of a clay pot that would be in coals, okay? They have somewhat of a similarity to stones when you look at them, except for just simply their color. And so this is probably more than likely. We also looked at what Roman loaves looked like, okay? Now, what was this thing? Remember? Last? A what? The baker's stamp, or the owner's stamp, like the legions. The Roman legions actually had stamps. We've actually found the stamps from the 10th Roman Legion, which is one of the ones that took the city of Jerusalem. We found their bakery with the stamp still there. So, and where did we find this loaf all carbonized like it is? What? Ah, right, the city of Pompeii. It was still in the oven. So that kind of gives you an idea that the pyroclastic flow that hit the city, when you have bakers still baking, it kind of gives you an indication of how fast and how quick the demise happened. But Jesus describes the aggressive actions of the friend knocking on the door as what? Uses a word. Importunity. When have you knocked on the Lord's door making a request and simply didn't stop till you got an answer? And just kept knocking. You weren't going to go away without an answer. Let's be true confessions here for a moment. When we pray, do we keep track of what we prayed for? Looking to God with importunity? Expecting God to answer us? I suspect that a lot more of our prayers are answered than we keep track of. And if we know our prayers are answered, how does that affect our faith? It empowers it to be more prayerful, to be more importune. Yes. Yeah.
And apparently no one thought to ask about learning to pray until after they've been sent out. And this is kind of, seems like a follow-up to that physical walkout of having your prayers work out there.
Yeah.
It's kind of, this is the time when they're going to be listening.
Clearly, they have seen... I think every one of us has been on a mountaintop with the Lord at one time or another. You're on the mountain. You're out doing the work. You're seeing God move. But then there was a valley. The valleys are good places too. A lot of us don't like being in the valley, but the valleys are very good places. When all the crowd's gone and it's just you and the Lord left, relish it. Enjoy it. Be uplifted and empowered by it. But normally, what does Satan do? Oh, woe is me. Well, I'm sorry. Pete, you remember when you were dating Sandy? Well, you know, back when I was dating Maria, back in the Cretaceous period, there was times I didn't want to be anywhere else. The whole world could die except her, and it wouldn't have bothered me probably hardly at all. We're supposed to love God more than that. We're supposed to love Him more than that. Ladies, you know, when your husband was dating you, and the sun rose and fell in his eyes, supposed to look at God. You know, Pete, come on, I know that was tough for Sandy. But the point is that, ladies, you're supposed to love the Lord more than that. Kind of difficult. And then he goes on to give further instruction. Verse 11. If a son asks bread of any of you, that is a father, what does that tend to indicate? Remember, some of the disciples were there? Ask of any of you who is a father, which would tend to indicate the disciples, some of the disciples had children, as well as a spouse. And if any of you, if a son asks any bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him, for the fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask of an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him? How many of you ever felt weak in prayer? Or weak in power? You ever ask for more? I mean, seriously. What does that verse say? It's comparing earthly parents to our Heavenly Father. And if you know how to do good things. So if you were going to ask God for something, what would you ask? That would make you a more empowered child, a more capable child, a more loving child. Doing a Solomon. Okay. Maria had a quote in her little thing. I know some of you heard it at her ladies talk at the ladies brunch. What did you call it yesterday? The mother-daughter tea or whatever. And she had me print it out and read it, and she shared with me the last little powerful verse on the section, and after she turned around after getting the copy to head off, I sat there at my desk at home and went, why don't you quote it? It was from Tozer that basically said that, you know, we're too busy being ourselves to really listen to what God wants us to do. I mean, too busy living our lives. We are enthroned. Oh, we sit on the throne of our own lives like Caesar. Julius Caesar sat on the throne of Rome. We're that pompous on our little tin throne that we make for ourselves. You know, Solomon sat on a throne of solid ivory and gold. You know, so yeah, I just kind of said, well, how much am I too concerned about my stuff and my way and my things? Let's read on. And he was casting out a devil, and it was what? Duh, I'm a dumb devil. Is that what that means? What does it mean? Means he was mute, as Ed said. It made it so the individual couldn't speak. He was dumb. If you look in Matthew, he was also blind and dumb. Blind and dumb. So, and that's true in Mark, Matthew 12:24 and Mark 3:22. Casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the what? People wondered. Now, how many of you have seen Michael Wells? Okay. Have you ever sat down and tried to talk with him a little bit? Spend some time with him? Imagine one day if you walk through those doors right there, 100%, what would you do? What would you do? You would wonder. That's what the word is trying to communicate. That no longer when you saw Michael would you see his wheelchair. When you talked to Michael, he would be able to communicate and share with you his interest in everything from John Wayne movies to Western hats, of which he has a massive collection of them. This person was mute for a lifetime, never spoke effectively. Everyone knew him. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops by. What kind of Messiah was Israel looking for? What kind of Messiah? A king. Someone coming in power to kick out the Romans. Someone coming in great authority and beauty, for that matter. Somebody just like Saul that stood head and shoulders above everybody else and whose sons had such flowing hair. I'm sorry, the guys back then, they liked their hair. It was quite beautiful. Okay? Maybe they were looking for that kind of person. Jesus came as somebody different than that, didn't he? Came to a place that we don't even know the exact location, to a man possessed by a demon that kept him from speaking. And Matthew also made him blind. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through who? Beelzebub, the chief of devils. Well, brothers and sisters, Beelzebub. Now, most of you all know, because of the funny name everybody says, that means what? Lord of flies. Well, did you just believe that, or did you go kind of investigate that yourselves? God bless you if you just believe it. But where's Beelzebub first mentioned? Oh, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to 1 Kings. Oh, excuse me, 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the very chapter 1. Second Kings, chapter 1. And I'd like you to go down to verse 2. Well, we can start with verse 1, give you a little context. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So when Ahab died, Ahab, Jezebel, Moab decided, I'm not going to be suppressed by you people. So they basically rebelled. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick and sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Wait a minute, Lord of flies? Beelzebub? Now, it just so happens, okay, that when you look at the Aramaic where Beelzebub comes from in the New Testament and Beelzebub in the Hebrew here, there are some minor differences. Okay? Ekron was one of the five cities of the Philistines. Ekron was here, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Gath. Remember? Goliath came from Gath. Okay? And so here in Israel, he sends some messengers to go to the city of Ekron and the god of Ekron, which is Beelzebub. If you want to look at a time scale, here's Solomon, and then the breaking up, Israel here, Judah over here, and Ahaziah was only king for like almost nothing after the king of Ahab, during the ministry of Elijah. All right. So he fell down through a lattice. Now, we don't know, this lattice could have been on an edge, could have been lattice work as a wall that he fell through. We don't know the specifics, but he was all boogered up, and he was thinking he was going to die. And so he wants to find out, instead of asking of who? No. Asking of who? God himself. He goes to the God. Now, why in the world would he go to Ekron, Beelzebub, Lord of Flies? Well, it just so happens, it's spelt Baalzebub. It's actually two words. The god Baal was their god. All right. Now, how much do we know about the Philistines? Almost this much. We know a little, but not a lot. They weren't big writers. They didn't leave large amounts of writing left over. But the worship of Baal was rather consistent throughout the Levant, and he was worshipped all over the place. And Baal had many different names. He was normally portrayed as the god of the thunderbolt and of weather and of fine harvests. And in this case, the thunderbolt's gone, but this is a picture. But these two things that give us some picture of what Baal was like came from this city here, Ugarit. All right? Ugarit is now in the same area as Isis, just for information's sake. And what's left of it, the ISIS guys have blown up, But we found several pieces of writing in their language that gives us a pretty good perspective of how people thought about Baal, and specifically Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. All right. Baal-zebub or Baal-zebub from two Old Testament words, Baal of the fly. Now, why in the world would Baal of the fly be a god of healing and health? Why would a king somehow send a special messenger and group to go talk to Baal-zebub? Brothers and sisters, you've sat in class as long as I have. I was just wondering, why would people do that? This is why. Do you like flies on your food? Do you like flies on your food? How come? Why don't you like flies on your food, sister? What? Why? A matter of fact, the ancients knew. Pliny the Elder, in his long treatise on science and technology and agriculture, writes how nasty flies are. Most ancient cultures literally had a god that was the shooer of flies. And if you see a steak, you know, barbecue, and you got the steak with flies on it, literally, Baal-zebub means Baal of the house, carer of the house, but also the person, if you were invited, the homeowner was responsible for shooing the flies away from all the food. And Baal-zebub was also, since that was the case, that also meant he was the one that gave you health. Makes you more healthy. So if you're an injured king of Israel and you don't believe in God, you're going to go to the next, quote, best thing, who's the Baal-zebub, the god of health, the swatter of flies. Okay? Don't laugh, because the Greeks also had, all right, this is Baal-zebul, which is in the New Testament. All the occurrences are the same word. It is a parody of the Old Testament words 1176, and it means dung god. A direct translation is a dung god, okay? And because of that, it's another name for Satan. But this is why. Some of you who have seen cows in desert country and there's lots of flies, that's the only moisture they have available to them, they'll literally coat fresh dung. Another reason why you don't want them on your food. But the ancients are smart enough. What happened? I missed something. There we go. Megros, he was the Greek god that shooed the flies away from the offerings, literally under direct hiring of Zeus himself. Okay? He knew how to capture flies. There's a little secret, by the way. You ever try to swat a fly and you never could quite get them? Why? Notice next time you're around a fly, they always fly backwards first and then forward. So if you want to hit a fly, you know what you do? Hit them from behind. If you want to catch a fly, you scoop them from where? From behind. Because as they come in towards you, they'll fly up, and you can grab them because they're flying right into your hand. It's a little secret that Megros, Baal-zebub, knew. But when Jesus uses the example here, okay, let's get back to... But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Baal-zebub, the chief of devils. And others tempted him, thought of a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and the house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Baal-zebub. The whole phraseology here takes it not only from this healing god of swatting of the flies to not only that, he's not only just a lord of the flies, he's lord of the dung. And that's what it says in Aramaic. Who knows Satan better, Jesus or us? Ah. Who was the first liar? Satan was. He owns the lies. It just so happens, most people have their view of Satan not corrected from the Scriptures, not given to them from the Scriptures, but they have it given to them through literature. These are first editions of these two books. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and John Milton's Paradise Lost. By the way, the English language has been, since the 1600s, has been growing, okay? So the pictures portrayed, and even in the first editions where these men were still alive that had artwork in them, Paradise Lost was, the artwork in Paradise Lost was provided by a name called Dorr. And you've seen some of his black, he literally made pictures in black and white with nothing but a pen, with dots and stuff, okay? John Bunyan was more drawings, and these are some pictures out of the first editions where you had actually pictures involved. And so that's what Satan looks like in those books. And how, when you talk to somebody or even an unsaved person, what's the first picture that snaps into their mind? Maybe even hooves, horns maybe? Don't laugh, what happened yesterday? Here in the United States, in Minnesota, at their Veterans Memorial, they have to be satisfied to leave a cross with a soldier kneeling at it that somebody added about 4 years ago. The Temple of Satan now has the right to install a monument there to Satan. Okay? This is the United States. Our founding fathers are rolling over in their graves. Okay?
Bell's Tower is outside the City Hall in New York City. They just put it up a year ago, a year and a half ago.
Yeah.
A duplicate of the one that was in one of the cities destroyed by the crisis.
It happens. But it's getting more common. By the way, if you now, when you order headstones for veterans that pass away. You can put a cross symbol, you can put all sorts of symbols. You can put a pentagram with the symbols business. Just an indication of where we're going here. But how do we normally picture Satan? Let's go on and do a little adventure in the Scriptures for a moment. There. If I wanted to study about Satan, what are some of the books that might give me an idea of what he's like? Let's start first in the Old Testament. Yeah, but you're not really going to kind of see inside of him what's the motivators. Let's go to the book of Isaiah first. What? Yeah. But what motivated him to be the serpent? Let's take a look in Isaiah first. Isaiah chapter 14. If you want to have an accurate perspective of what Satan is like, what are Satan's motivations, Isaiah, Ezekiel and the book of Revelation gives me a pretty good perspective. Isaiah 14, chapter 14, verse 12. O how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In effect, he said he's going to dethrone God. His pride runs as deep in him as you can possibly imagine. Verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought low down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? So here we see that pride is, if there is one thing that is the driver of Satan, Beelzebub, Lucifer, is pride. Now, why did he become prideful, huh? Let's take a look back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Verse 6. Hey, well, actually, let's get a little context. Ezekiel is talking prophetically about an individual, and you might say this prophecy has two sides to it. You look in 28 verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of what? Tyrus, prince of Tyre. It's just another way for Tyre, okay? Now, remember how we described the city of Tyre? Where was the city of Tyre located? It was a Phoenician city. It was on an island, completely separated from the land. Alexander the Great had to build a road all the way across to get to it. All right, it was virtually impregnable. It was of massive worth, value. It was the center of Phoenician culture. And so you have Ezekiel prophesying against the king of Tyre, but behind the king of Tyre is Satan himself. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, what? Am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the sea, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set thine heart of God. You go down the pages a little more. The reason I say this is true, verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, and you get to verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, or you're basically, tabrets are kind of things that hang down. It's almost like in Arabia, they have certain veils that have a metal connector with all sorts of silver and stuff hanging down. That's kind of what is being said here. Thy tabrets, all right, and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the what? Anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. Sound like somebody we know? And it goes on to talk about how through merchandising and selling and buying and profit, the king of Tyre became great and powerful, but so did Satan himself. When we talk about this being a worldly system, Satan is behind all the money grabbing. When you see a person that is greedy and a person of avarice, that sin is just as bad and just as horrible about any other dark thing you might think of. Let's go on a little further. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Get all the way back to the chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. John is looking into a battle that is in the future. John chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having what? Seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to deliver, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Who's the child? Jesus, right. And what was Satan trying to do? To destroy him. And the woman fled in the wilderness, and she hath a place prepared of God that should feed her there 3,260 days. And there was a what in heaven? A war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast with him. But the key thing, you get down to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O ye heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is short. Devil in the Old and New Testament is a markedly different creature than just somebody hanging around with wings. When I was a boy, the first Halloween I ever really went to, it's public school, I wore a devil outfit. And my mom weaved and braided a nice tail to put on the back of my thing. And I have a totally different perspective of who this character is. Imagine the most wealthy person you ever knew of, the most powerful general you ever knew of, the greatest politician you ever knew of, and fusing them all into one. You ever wonder why earthly music has such challenges with the people that get involved with it? How many people commit suicide? How many people get lost in drugs? Rock music, rap music, how many people murders? There's tons. Why does that all happen? Because it flows from who? From the dark side, from darkness, from Satan himself. Now, let's get back to Luke. Jesus now goes into this long dissertation about at least four or five verses here. Verse 19, and if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God hath come upon you. Why do you think Jesus used the phrase finger of God? Where else in the Bible is the finger of God mentioned? The finger of God. Exactly. These people always were defending what? The law. And when was the finger of God there? He literally wrote the Ten Commandments. But that isn't the first reference. You got to go back to the book of Exodus earlier when they were coming out of Egypt and the plague of flies. The priests of Pharaoh said, the finger of God has done this. That was the first reference. The finger of God. But all you saw was his finger and you saw the casting out. Verse 21, Jesus goes on to explain, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. Did Satan think he was a strong man, or even to this day thinks he's a strong man? Absolutely. His pride won't let him know anything different. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me does what? Scattereth. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. It's one of the few places we get to see behind the veil. What's it like to be a disembodied demon in the world? Any of you ever been walking through the desert without any water? Dry places. It's a horrible place. And finding none, he saith, I will return to my house which I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And then goeth he and taketh unto him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now we know by 1 John 4, chapter 4, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But these people that had demons cast out of them did not necessarily accept Christ. That was a separate act where they had to believe in Jesus, had to place their faith in him, just like all we did. God did an act for them, but there was an exposure here if they did nothing. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lift up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. The only person, it appears, in this whole crowd that understood or had valued what Jesus was saying was this woman. She just couldn't stand in silence anymore. She literally went against her custom to have a woman speak out in public situation. She blurted this out. That would be like a woman sitting in the back screaming to the top of her lungs, Praise God! In a nice, quiet, reserved Baptist church. And what did Jesus say? It's better for people to hear and what? Hear the word of God and keep it. And keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is a what? Nowadays, when you get a politician and there's a crowd gathered together, what do they say? They don't say, All right, you dirty, rotten, evil people. Time to get right. Oh, no, no. This evil generation, they seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And next week, we're going to talk about, of all the people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the history of Israel, that Jesus would give his examples that would judge them on how they were responding that very day. He chooses not David, not Moses, not even Solomon, but picks two peoples, both of them Gentiles, to judge them. Because they, with far less, realized that the hand of God had come to them and they responded to his call. Next week, we're going to talk about the city of Nineveh, and we're going to talk about a lady that came a great distance because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, your goodness. Lord, may we keep Satan and his actions, who he is, how he acts, in view, but realize that he's already been defeated. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit that comforts us, that challenges us, that tells us the truth of your word and grows us into your image. I pray for myself and for all those here that you would be ever more a greater measure given to us. That we would be more fitted for your service, that we would bring honor to your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. And I'll cover that next week.